Good evening. It's good to be with you once again tonight. It's a blessing to look out and to see many of you come Sunday night after Sunday night. And it's a blessing to be together and to worship our risen Lord and Savior. We'll be back in the wonderful Gospel of Matthew tonight. The Gospel of Matthew in chapter 5. We finished up our study through the Beatitudes. We learned what true happiness is all about. And it's definitely not as defined by the world. So we are happy people if we follow the Beatitudes that are listed there in the first part of chapter 5 through verse 12. So tonight, we'll pick up our reading in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 5. The Bible says, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Yet let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." The title of the message tonight is "A Believer's Influence on an Evil World." A believer's influence on an evil world. If you'll bow with me, we'll ask the Lord to bless our time together in His Word. Father, we thank You once again for such a great opportunity, Lord, to come into Your house, to hold Your Word in our hands, Lord, to study it, to learn from it, to be able to fellowship with other believers. What a blessing that is. And I pray that we never take that for granted. Lord, I pray that we would always gather together and worship Your holy name. And Father, now as we enter into our special time where we open up Your Word and where we learn from it, I pray that You would bless our study together tonight. Father, I pray that Your Spirit would teach us. I pray that we would apply what we hear, Lord, in our daily lives. Because we know if we will, it'll make a difference. Lord, be with us now. Lead us, guide us, and direct us. It's in Your Son's wonderful name we pray. Amen. A believer's influence on an evil world. In 2022, the U.S. had 380 violent crimes happen every year for every 100,000 people. You can do the math. In 2021... the cost of crime in America was $4.9 trillion. In the U.S. alone, there are between 460 and 840,000 children reported missing every single year. Over 8 million worldwide. Also in 2022, 500,000 vehicles were reported stolen. In the second quarter alone of 2023, thieves stole $44 million in shipments, mostly by cargo on ships. As of September 2023, over 560,000 cases of identity theft have been reported in the U.S. alone. Friends, we live in an evil and broken world. A world that mainly and in large part knows nothing but sin. It's all around us. Sin is on the TV, it's on the radio, it's in our school, it's in the textbooks. Our government, if you look at what's happening in our public colleges, they're indoctrinating college students with the crooked and perverse woke agenda and anti-God sentiment that is so prevalent in our world today. Even in our public schools, our textbooks, they're compiled with, it's just like the devil is just infiltrating our children's minds through what they are learning, all under the shadow of education. Evil is all around us. And what we will find tonight is we will find what we are to do. How are we to respond to the evil that we are faced with on a day-to-day basis? And that's exactly what our text tells us tonight, we will learn what kind of influence we are to be upon this evil world. This evil world that represents all of these statistics that we stated just a moment ago. What are we to do? We are to be a good, godly influence on this evil world. How are we to do that? First of all, when we look at our text, we find in verse 13 that believers preserve the world. Believers preserve the world. Christ begins this wonderful passage by making this statement in Matthew 13. He says, "Ye are the salt of the earth." Now, there's a few things that we must point out as we look at the grammatics of this first statement in this text. First of all, if you look at the ye, it is, you ready, students, an emphatic pronoun. And what an emphatic pronoun does is it emphasizes the noun. It like bolds the noun or puts quotations around the noun or underlines the noun in the sentence. You could read this phrase like this: you or ye are the only salt of the earth. So if Christians do not act as the salt on the earth, our text is telling us no one else will. Secondly, notice that the ye is plural, and this means that being the salt on the earth is not just a one-person job. I can't do it by myself. You can't do it by yourself. It is the church's job collectively to be the salt of the earth. Finally, notice the verb are. Are is declarative in nature. It stresses a being instead of a doing. Jesus is simply stating a fact instead of giving a command. What we must see is that being the salt of the earth is not an option. If we are saved, we are the salt of the earth. There's simply no way around it. It's like being a parent. Once you have a child, you are a parent for the rest of your life. Once we are truly saved, you are, I am, we will be, we are forever the salt of the earth. Now, when we study about salt, we must study about salt in the context of the first century. And when you do that, you look at what salt was used for, you will find two groupings of ways that it was used, primarily and a secondary way. So primarily, salt was used and still is used to this day as a preservative. Secondarily, salt was used as a flavor to food and really to stabilize the body. The first is what I want us to focus on here at the onset of this message, and we'll look at those secondary uses a little bit later. So salt is primarily a preservative. Now, in the first century, they did not have a Frigidaire refrigerator or a Whirlpool or GE refrigerator. We know that. There were no ice unless you lived somewhere that was cold enough to have ice, and then you really didn't need ice. So in order to preserve meat, they would take salt and they would rub it deep into meat. Why? Because salt combats deterioration. And applied to the Christian life, Christians, we are to be preservative in the world. We are to be that preservative in the world and for the world. We are to combat the decay of the world by showing ourselves as simply Christians, by doing what we are supposed to do. We see that in Genesis chapter 18. I go from time to time and read this passage. If you want to turn there with me, Genesis chapter 18, if your students are in the Answers in Genesis curriculum in Sunday school, we go through this every time we go through that curriculum. Genesis chapter 18, its passage is about Abraham and Sarah. It's just right after they have been told that they would have a child. You remember Sarah's laughed and the angels have talked to them. The angels have now departed and they're heading to carry out destruction upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham knows that. So listen to what happens in Genesis 18. Let's begin our reading in verse 20. Genesis 18 in verse 20. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which is come unto me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure, there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked. And that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure, there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, if I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. And he spake unto him yet again, and said, peradventure, there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him again, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak peradventure, there shall be 30 found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30. And he said, behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure, there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure, 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. So what we see throughout the entire story, what we see is the preserving force. What was it? It was the righteous. 6 times Abraham went before the Lord to petition him to save the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, to save them if the righteous was found there. And 6 times the Lord said, yes, I will save the city if the righteous be found there. Even if the number was as small as 10 in the city, God said he would save the whole entire city. You see, the righteous had the potential to preserve the city if they would have been found there. You see, we as Christians must be the salt that prevents the earth from degenerating faster, or at a faster rate than it already is. Believers preserve the world. Number 2, believers not only preserve the world, believers stabilize the world. Believers stabilize the world. We're again drawing from those natural characteristics of salt. The primary way that salt works is it's a preservative. Use it as a preservative. Now we're into those secondary ways. The first one, believers stabilize the world from the natural characteristics. If you look at thirst, and I studied it just a little bit this week, what you will find is thirst is, and this is a long word, osmorgulatory mechanism to increase water intake. And what that means is that this mechanism is activated in response to changes in water in the blood, and you do that through sodium intake. So as sodium concentration goes up with water, through a lot, as we sweat, we lose that water, we sweat, or we take salt in, that thirst mechanism is triggered, and what do we do? We run for the water. I used to play football, and we would drink stuff higher in salt, sort of like Gatorade. It's got a lot of salt in it, so we would drink that salt. We would take salt pills, whatever we needed to do so that we could hydrate before a football game. So Christians are the salt of the earth. We are the ones that should be living our lives in such a way that makes everyone around us more aware of their spiritual dehydration and death. We should be that salt pill that those athletes take that makes them long for the water of life that will forever quench their thirst of their decaying in spiritual life. We should be the ones that live out and present the truth so that when the spiritual, dead, dehydrated, and decaying world see us, they will see a difference. And they will long to have what we have. We should bring peace to their troubling hearts through the gospel of peace that we first show the effects by the way that we live, and then we share the truth of it. Believers, stabilize the world. We're that stabilizing force of the world. So believers preserve the world. Believers stabilize the world. Number three, believers flavor the world. Believers flavor the world. Let's move on to the second part of verse 13. It says, ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor. Now that word savor can be translated, probably is translated in some of your versions, as flavor. Now what is it that gives, let's say, mashed potatoes or eggs or even popcorn its flavor? It's not those foods in their natural state, I can guarantee you. It's the salt. Salt is what gives those foods its flavor. You see, that is exactly what salt does. It flavors our food. It did then in the first century, and it still does today. And even before the first century, even Job testified to this fact in his response to his accusations from his so-called friend, Job 6:6. Job says, can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? Now the white of an egg is about as bland as it gets until you put salt on it. So what are the implications of salt as a flavor to food spiritually? Let's take a look at an Old Testament passage and then we'll look at a New Testament passage to find out. First of all, in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, in every oblation of that meat offering shalt thou season with salt, neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. So this salt was sprinkled on the offering of sacrifices as a symbol of loyalty to the covenant. Paul says in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. The Apostle Paul is saying that our speech must be flavored with the purifying influence in a decaying world. And we could and should take that a step farther than just our speech. Our words, our actions, our testimonial influence should flavor all those around us. And if we look back to our passage, Christ gives us a warning about not doing this. Matthew chapter 5, look back to verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor or flavor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. So Christ, Jesus Christ, asked, what if salt loses its flavor? And then Christ answers his own question by saying, it is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of man. Is Christ saying that if we have lost our influence in the world, then we have lost our salvation? Absolutely not. We covered that last week in John chapter 10, beginning of verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man be able to pluck them out of my hand. My Father which thou gavest me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hands. Once we are saved, we are always saved. We believe and we attest to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. So Christ is not referring to a loss of salvation in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. So what is he referring to? Well, if we look again at the context, the salt that was used in this part of the world came in two main ways. It came in a pure form and in an impure form. The pure salt came from the mineral halite, or rock salt as we know it. Or salt could come from the Mediterranean Sea. Both of these were very useful in preserving food, stabilizing the body by creating thirst for water intake and flavoring food. But impure salt came from the Sea of Galilee. The sea would leave salt deposits all along the marshy land and the lagoons. It would leave salt deposits on the rocks, on the banks. It would leave salt deposits everywhere. This impure salt, although it may taste salty at first, would taste stale. And it had an alkaline taste because it had gypsum and other minerals mixed in. Thus, all this salt was good for was to be sprinkled on the pathways to keep vegetation from growing. So with this in mind, go back and reread verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. So this verse, applied in the context of the region in and around the Sea of Galilee, is saying that if we have lost our savor, or we have lost our flavor by letting impurities into our life, we have become useless for the Lord to use. This is why it is so very critical and so very vital that we live out verses like Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Psalms chapter 19 and verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable unto thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And then Paul says in the well-known couple of verses, Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 8, finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good, of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. So we must be staying in the Word of God. We must be thinking on the Word of God. We must be living out the Word of God. We must refrain from losing our flavor by letting the Word influence our life so that we can influence the evil world around us. Believers flavor the world. So believers preserve the world. We stabilize the world. We flavor the world. And number four, believers illuminate the world. We illuminate the world. If you look back to our text in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 begins, ye are the light of the world. Christ again begins with another declarative statement. He says, ye are the light of the world. Last time he said we were the salt of the world. Now we are the light of the world. So just as we considered just a moment ago, we must look at the grammatics of this statement. Again, first notice the pronoun ye. It is emphatic. And what does that do? It emphasizes the noun, intensifies the noun, singles out the noun. And the noun is light. So you could read this statement as ye are the only light of the earth. So if Christians do not act like light and we do not illuminate the earth, who else will? Nobody. Secondly, notice that ye, just like with the first phrase in verse 13, is plural in meaning. And that means that this being the light of the world is, again, not a one-person job. It's a collective job. The church as a whole, all the members of it, is to be the light of the world. Finally, the verb are, it's again declarative in nature. It stresses a being instead of a doing. So Jesus here again is stating a fact. He is not giving a command. We must see that being the light of the world is not an option. If we are saved, we are the light of the earth. There's no ifs, there's no ands, there's no buts about it. There's no way around it. If the light has come in, the light will shine out. To truly understand what is meant by this phrase, we must understand what Christ is speaking of when he uses the noun light. So light throughout the scriptures, if you study it, cover to cover, means several different things. In Psalms 36:9, it indicates the true knowledge of God. In Ephesians 5:8-9, it represents goodness and righteousness and truthfulness. In Psalm 97:11 and Isaiah 9:1-7, light brings joy and gladness and true happiness. In Psalm 27 and Luke 1, light is also used to speak of the blessings of salvation. But how is Christ using it in our text tonight? We can answer that question using two different headings. First of all, this will be A in your outline, believers illuminate the world with truth. Believers illuminate the world with truth. Look back to our text, and let's begin our reading again in verse 14. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. So we are the light of the world. A light that is both visible by day and by night as a city that is set upon a hill. A light that shines both out and about and inside the home. We illuminate the world as light, with this light, specifically the light of the truth. Because in its fullest sense, this text is speaking of God's light, which is the full revelation, cover to cover, of his word. And we must reflect that light, the light of his word, as the moon reflects the light of the sun. We are to illuminate the dark world with the light of the truth. Paul speaks of this very thing in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts. Why? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Friends, we have been illuminated with the light that God flooded into our hearts, and he expects us to flood it out into the darkness of the world. And we are commanded to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ to all that we come into contact with. In short, we're commanded to simply illuminate the dark world. And we illuminate it with the very same truth that God illuminated our hearts with. It does not change. And what is that truth? What was it that God used in our life to bring us from death to light? It was the glorious truth of the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, without the gospel, there is no light, because without Christ, there is no life. We must share the gospel with those around us in order to illuminate the very world that we live in. And believers illuminate the world, first of all, with truth. Secondly, believers illuminate the world with works. We illuminate the world with not only truth, the truth of the Word of God, but we illuminate the world with
works. Look back with me to verse 16. I quote this verse often because I love it. Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which art in heaven." So we not only illuminate the world with the truth of the gospel, we illuminate the world with our good works. The word that Christ uses for good here is kalos. And it speaks not so much to a quality, but it speaks to an attractiveness. He is mainly speaking to the fact that our good works make us attractive to the world. But we must not miss the last phrase, or we will misinterpret this entire passage. It says, "And glorify your Father which is in heaven." So we do good works not to bring glory or attention to ourselves. We do good works so that others will see the light of Christ that works in us. We do good works to glorify our Heavenly Father. We do good works to emphasize God's glory and His majesty and His holiness. We do good works to magnify God's grace and God's power. We do good works so that all those around us will praise the very source of all goodness. Jesus gives us a great example of letting our light so shine before men that they may see our good deeds and glorify our Father which is in heaven. On over in Matthew chapter 25, we're going to pick up reading in Matthew 25 right after the parable of the talents, and Jesus starts to describe the judgment of the sheep. And I want us to listen here how he describes the judgment of the sheep. These are the saints. You will notice the position of the sheep is on the right hand of the king. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 34, our text says, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Oh, when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily, I say unto you, insomuch as ye have done it unto the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." So was it the good works that the sheep had done that saved them? And the answer, of course, would be no. Notice that in this passage, the sheep were already placed at the right hand of the king before the works are even mentioned. So this was not a judgment of condemnation. It was a judgment of commendation for the works that the saints had done while they were on earth. They were being judged by how well that they lit or they let the light of God shine through them by doing good works. Friends, we don't do good works to be saved. We do good works because we are saved. Luther preached this very thing. And in this message, he made this statement, Martin Luther, and I quote, "Our good works do not generate righteousness. Rather, our righteousness in Christ generates good works." You see, good works naturally flow out of us because of the righteousness that has been poured in. You see, we can't be imputed with righteousness without allowing righteousness to live through us. You see, we do good works because of all the goodness that has been poured in. We say it all the time, what goes in will come out. So if righteousness has went in, what's going to come out? Righteousness. We will let light come out and we will illuminate the world with both truth and work. So far we've said believers preserve the world. Believers stabilize the world. Believers flavor the world. Believers illuminate the world. What about the influential application? The influential application. We've talked an awful lot about our life, and our life lives specifically in the world because the world is our mission field, our preordained mission field that God has placed us in. He's placed us in our little hula hoop to evangelize our hula hoop and to bring Him honor, right? So what a shame it would be to walk around day by day and never do a self-examination. Never really examine our life lived in the world. So I think we can truly apply this text, and we can do that by giving ourselves a test. And we can give ourselves a test by asking two things, or we can do it by measuring two specific things. First of all, to apply this passage, we must measure the quantity of our works. We must measure the quantity of our works. I think an initial assessment of our works, it would do us some good. I'm afraid some of those we love, or maybe even some of us, if we was to think about the works that we have done this past week, we would be quite surprised at the small amount that they were. So we must ask, how many things did we do for the Lord last week? In the last 7 days, how many good works did we do for others in the name of the Lord? I'm talking about times when we intentionally ministered to others for Him. I want us to count up those times. How many times did we share the gospel? How many times did we weep with them that were weeping? How many times did we share in the joy of others? How many times did we sacrifice our time, our talents, our money for someone else? How many times last week did we give something to someone else? Whether something tangible or something that's not tangible. Did we give anything to anybody? How much time last week was spent edifying other believers? How much time last week did we use to pour Christ into others? You see, when we really stop and we really think and we really start to examine the quantity of our service to the Lord, I'm afraid when we realize the bar that we are trying to reach, we fall so very short. So to apply this message, we must first measure the quantity of our works. But it don't stop there. The Bible's not all about quantity, is it? No. Next, we must measure the quality of our works. We must measure the quality of our service. To just have a bunch of shallow works would be like trying to jump off the high dive into the shallow end of the pool. It would be pointless. It would be actually dangerous. So when we consider the works that we have listed out just a moment ago, how high of a quantity or quality are they? Did we do those works just to check the box off? Is that the kind of mentality that we had when we were serving the Lord? When we were teaching that Sunday school class? When we were serving an adventure club? Was we doing it just because we felt bad for Miss Mary because she called and she asked us to serve? Is that why we did that? What was the quality behind our service? Or did we do heartfelt works in the name of the Lord, all for His glory? What kind of quality was our service? You see, there's a huge difference, especially the difference that we see in the good that comes out of a good quality work unto the Lord. So are we the salt of the earth? Do we preserve the world by allowing good works and godly influence to slow the rapidly decaying world? Our good works and our godly influence, do we use it to slow the degenerating world? Do we stabilize the world by living our lives in such a way that causes the world to thirst after Christ? Or do they turn away from Christ because we are not Christ-like? Do we flavor the world by being rooted in the Word of God so much that the Word just spews out every time we open our mouths? Do we illuminate the world with the truth of the gospel and the sincerity of our works so that when others see us, they don't see us, they see Christ? It's just what a Christian is. We're a little Christ. We are nothing more than a reflection of the Son. Friends, the answer must be yes to all. Remember, this is not a command. Look one final time back to chapter 5 and verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth. That's not a command. That's a statement. It's what we are. Look back to verse 15 or verse 16. I'm sorry. Verse 14. I'll get there. Ye are the light of the world. Again, this is nothing more than a declarative statement. This is not a command. This is who we are. This is what we do. Are we the right kind of influence in an evil and wrong world? Do we care? You see, if our answer is thanks, but no thanks, or I don't even have time to influence like you're talking about, I suggest you go read the book of 1 John. And what you will find in 1 John is that true saints love the Lord. And that love is manifested in the world, in the church. Everywhere that we go, the love of God flows in and through us. You see, if you're here and you don't know the Lord, you're not going to care about any of this. And I pray that you cry out to Him in repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ and ask Him to save your soul. And then you will care. You will be the light of the earth. You will be the salt of the earth. I pray we will all renew our commitment to have a godly influence in this evil world. We need godly Christians to take a stand, and that don't look like having a baseball bat and walking down the street and knocking sense into people. It just won't happen. We take the Word of God and we take it and we share it. We share it with others. Will we make a commitment to do that and be the salt of the earth and the light of the world? Pray with me. Father, Lord, we thank You once again for allowing us to be together. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Father, that You have revealed to us, Lord, that we are the salt of the earth. And Father, we are the light of the world. And Lord, I pray that if we're not, or maybe we're not as salty as we need to be, or maybe we're not living a life that is as bright as You have called us to live, Father, I pray that we would repent of our sins of not doing that. I pray that we would turn once again unto You, and we would trust You to live through us in this evil world. I pray that we would have a godly influence on every person that we come into contact with. I pray, Father, that we would let our light so shine before men that they would see our good deeds and glorify You. Lord, we love You. Have Your way with this time of invitation. It's in Your Son's name we pray.